Well, do you have a copy of the Bible with you today?
Amen.
Hold it up. Let's look at it. We don't do that a lot. Hold it up. Yeah. Three hymn books. Put it back down. I see three hymn books. Anyway, all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 12. Let me ask you a question. You ever been falsely accused? Did you ever make an enemy at work? Did you ever have somebody throw you under the bus when you didn't really deserve to be under the bus? Did anyone ever say something about you that heaven would bear witness is not true? Today in our text, we have the wording of the King James Bible, which I grew up on and very much love, is in a language that's not quite language as we would use it today. So I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to tell you the meaning of that text the best I certainly can. And it's a subject that what I have titled, When You're Under Attack, or When You're Falsely Attacked. And I want us to see that the apostle has reached that point in his own ministry, and sad to say, it wasn't a rare place for him to be. He found himself there quite often, as our Lord found himself there quite often. And occasionally, when you and I find ourselves there, we find several things about that. Boy, it's not fun. Do I have a witness in the house? It's not fun at all. And sometimes we get big time angry. Is there another witness in the house? And sometimes we want to lash back and get even. And what we find is that it's okay to defend yourself, but we don't need to become what that person or those people are if we start just throwing stuff out like a kid on a school ground and saying stuff that's not true, then we're as wrong as they are. But it is okay to defend yourself. And Paul is going to defend himself. Can I read the text starting in verse 12 of chapter 1? Are you ready for the scripture?
Amen.
Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, that is, our behavior and lifestyle, in the world and more abundantly to you," meaning in your presence, "for we write none other thing unto you than what you read and acknowledge," not anything inconsistent about what we've written or how we've done, "and I trust you'll acknowledge that truth even to the end," verse 14, "as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are our," meaning our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. "And in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit." Now, he's talking about what his arrangement was, what he first had planned to do. So he's talking about his plans in verse 15. "In this confidence, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. And what I was going to do," he said, verse 16, "I was going to pass by you into Macedonia and then come back again out of Macedonia to you," meaning a second visit, "and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." I was going to come through here and I was going to come back through here, and then you could send me on to Judea, verse 17. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" Was I serious about this or not? "Are the things that I purpose or propose, do I purpose or propose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" In other words, when I said this to you, do you think I was serious about this? Or do you think I was saying yes one day and no another? Was I inconsistent? That's what that verbiage means, verse 18. "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." I wasn't talking out of both sides of my mouth. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him," that is in Christ, "was yea." I said the same thing every time. I was consistent. "For all the promises of God in him are yea. In other words, you find the Lord saying the same thing every time. He's consistent. As you and I know, sitting in this church building today, the scripture says that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what verse 20 is talking about. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Let it be so. Verse 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ has anointed us and hath anointed us is God. So the one who's established us with you folks is also the one who anointed us, and that's God. Who's also sealed us, and he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And folks, that's a testimony to what happens when you get saved. You get the Holy Spirit as God's earnest, God's down payment. And that means that what God has started in you, you don't have a new body yet, but part of salvation is you're going to get a new body. And just as sure as God gave you the Holy Spirit to prove that salvation has come, you can rest assured, just as sure as you got the Spirit, you're going to get the whole nine yards before this thing is over. God not finished with any of us yet. So that's what all that refers to in verse 21. Or verse 22, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I wouldn't come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry or sorrowful, who is he then that makes me glad but the same which is made sorrow or sorrowful by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Paul is writing this letter to defend himself against the assaults of false apostles who had come into Corinth. And they were trying to tear up the church by turning the church against him. They sought to undermine Paul by destroying the Corinthian people's trust in him. They attacked his character. They said he's changed his plans. He first said he was going and then he was coming back and he hadn't done what he said. So they are attacking his character. They're attacking his credibility. They're trying to undermine his authority. Then they want to take his place and replace what he had taught the people with their own error. Now, folks, listen to me. If I ever told you something that is biblically and historically true, since the day of Christ Jesus, whoever his people are, there has been an attempt to destroy and undermine the integrity of the messenger. Not because the messenger himself or herself is anything, but anything to cause there to be a lack of credibility in the gospel message. That's what this is all about. And the devil thinks that if I can undermine the credibility of those who serve God and those who preach the gospel, then he will have scored a major victory, because there will be those people who just want to believe the worst. You know, today it would be a very sad thing, and God would probably kill me if I did it. But if I stood from this platform and told one of the biggest cock and bull stories about one of you, not an ounce of truth to it, and came back next Sunday and told you there wasn't a word of truth to that, I just made that up, there would be some people still want to believe the lie, though I came back and told the truth that what I said the previous week wasn't a word of truth to it. It'd be some people just want to believe the lie. Remember that Lucifer is not only a liar, that Jesus said he's the father of all lies. So the best thing to do, if you can't destroy the message, and folks, Lucifer cannot destroy the gospel message. So if you can, destroy the messenger. And that happens until this moment in the gospel ministry across the nation and across the world. Anything that can destroy the messenger so we can bring a question of credibility to that ministry, to that people, which, by the way, is why we all ought to want to live as close to Christ as possible, live as unblameable before the world, as Paul said, that you might be without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a generation, a time of crooks and perverts, and it ought to be in our hearts to because we have liberty to do something, to be careful that if we take that liberty, am I doing anything that could cause the gospel to be brought into question, or the integrity of the gospel, or the integrity of Christ, or me as his servant, me as his witness? Because, folks, the pastor is not the only servant God has. Every saved person, now we learned this years and years and years and years ago, every saved person is a witness for Christ, is one of God's ministers, has a spiritual gift, and is helping build up the body as you function with whatever God gifted you to do. So we're all in this together. So this letter is written to give defense of Paul's integrity against this outrageous attack. And so they have accused him in what they've done of embezzling money, of doing what he did even at times for sexual favors from women, of lying about the people that he had touched and what God had done and the effectiveness of his ministry. And as a result, some of the believers at Corinth were questioning Paul's motives and his morals and his ethics. So today we're going to look at this text I've read and find certain words that give us an understanding of what was in his heart, seven guiding principles for any believer in moments when your reputation is being attacked. And if you this morning said, well, Pastor, I have never had my reputation attacked. Well, God bless you. If you keep breathing long enough, it will be. So put these notes down and you'll be blessed and helped by this. Number one, if you look at verse 12, he said, for our rejoicing is this. Now, for him to say that my rejoicing is this makes me want to know, what is this? The testimony of our conscience. So the first thing you want to understand that when your reputation is being attacked, you want to live with a clear conscience. You know what I came to the conclusion of as a pastor? Now, I want every one of you to believe that I'm real and genuine. I want the whole community to believe that. And we ought to. We ought never say, the person who says, well, I don't give a rip what anybody thinks. Well, with all due respect, folks, that guy's an idiot. You do care what people think. But I want to tell you something. If the people that live under the same roof with me and Almighty God know the truth, I feel like I got the main stuff right there. See, what good is it if you believe in me but my own wife doesn't? She knows me better than anybody. My children see how I live. But I want to live, even with that, with a clear conscience. And so he's rejoicing here over the testimony of his conscience. He knows in his heart he's right. Don't ever willfully violate your conscience. Romans chapter 2 says and teaches us that the conscience is that which either accuses you when you're wrong or excuses you when you're innocent. So live with a clear conscience. Amen? Amen? Number two. In verse 12, he said that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, that's our behavior and lifestyle, in the world and more abundantly to you. I have had it, he said, in simplicity and godly sincerity. The key word there is simplicity. Simplicity means single-mindedness. And so here's what we're going to find. We're going to find that the second principle is you not only want to live with a clear conscience, but you want to let pleasing God be your priority. And here's how he said this. That with, looking at it again, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, I've had my behavior before you and before the world. So simplicity is single-mindedness, and his conversation is his behavior that's been produced because he has a single-minded devotion, and it includes his words and his actions and his intentions and his motive and his lifestyle, and he's had an impartial regard to truth when it comes to mankind. He hasn't felt the need to say one thing to one class of people and something else to others. Folks, it's easy even in ministry to adjust your message for the congregation you're speaking to. And he has let pleasing God be his priority. If you will please God, you won't necessarily make everybody happy, but you will have done something to keep your conscience clean and to please the one above who is the one you really ought to want to please first. And young people, if you are unwilling to compromise and your friends make fun of you and say you're an old fuddy-duddy, just wear that like a badge of honor and know that you've pleased God, and that's a whole lot better than pleasing those around you. So you're going to live with a clear conscience, and you're going to let pleasing God be your priority. Just please God. That might make a good bumper sticker. Just please God. Number three. In verses 15 through 18, notice this. He said, and in this confidence I was minded, that means I have a will to, come to you before that you would have a second benefit, verse 16, and to pass by into Macedonia and come again to Macedonia to you, and then be brought on my way to Judea. Notice verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded. There's that word minded again. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? So in verse 15, when he says that I was minded, he meant I had a will to. In verse 17, when I was therefore had the resolve, and he resolved himself to do it, he is saying that he has built his life from what is inside with his will and his resolve. And so, folks, when you build a life from within, that is called character. So principle number three is build your life from within. Folks, if you don't build your life from within based on character, you will build it based on the outside, on the opinions of people, and then you're going to end up in an insane asylum because you can't please people. Even the people you think easiest please, you can't please them all the time. But folks, if you'll please God from within, it'll build your character. So we've covered three, and there's not but seven. We're going to live when we're under attack with a clear conscience. We're going to let pleasing God be our priority, and we're going to build our life from within. Number four, look at verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God Jesus, who was preached unto you by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And then he said in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, under the glory of God by us. Here's what he's talking about. Christ's word is our example, was yea. He undertakes and engages for God what was promised. In other words, he is examining his life for Christ's likeness. Now look, folks, do you ever go to the pantry before you go to the grocery store to see if I'm out of whatever the staple goods are that you try to keep? I would think somewhere in the house you go and see if you have bathroom tissue and paper towels, because heaven knows you can't get to heaven without either one of them. Amen? So you take a little inventory. There's a number of things you take in, but you ladies, when you clean your house, you have certain cleaning products. You want to be sure you got some on hand. We're headed up to the store or the grocery store or wherever. I want to be sure I got that on hand. You take a little inventory. Folks, occasionally, we as the children of the Lord need to take a little inventory and ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. Here they are. I don't have a list of them, but think about this. Am I as kind to the people under my roof as I am to those I work with on the job? Now, folks, if you're kinder to people you work with and those you live with, you got a knot in your character. That went over real big, didn't it? You want to ask yourself the question, am I as nice to my family as I ought to be? Do I offer to help my family? Do I see my husband doing something and offer to help him? Do I see my wife doing something and I offer to help her? Do I let the grass grow up? And my wife finally says, honey, I can't quite get in the door. Said, the gnats and the mosquitoes eating me up with that tall grass. Does she have to say anything to you? Are we responsible people? Do we cause him or her more work at home? Are we gracious? Are we people that our family could say, you know, it's pleasant living with him or her? Could our children say, my mom and daddy really like each other? Folks, when your kids grow up and they can't get along in their marriage, what did they see in their mom and dad? Folks, kids, whether I like this or not, kids learn a lot of their fussing by watching what's happening at home. I didn't say that to make you feel guilty. I just wanted you to take an inventory. I tell you what I do when I'm looking through stuff. Like, I try to be sure we keep light bulbs on hand. I don't want a light bulb to go out, and I don't have one in the house to replace it with. If you need light bulbs, you don't keep some on hand, one goes out, that's going to put you in the dark. We don't want to be in the dark. And so when I find that I'm without something, I try to replenish it. When I ask my heart certain questions and I find that it's lacking, I try to replenish it. Do I read my Bible like I ought to? Do I pray like I should? Do I tell my spouse that I love her or him if I'm the woman? Do I tell him that I love him if I'm the husband? Do I tell my wife I love her? And do I have some hard, cold facts behind that to prove that I do? Would he or she know I love them if I didn't tell them? Take a little inventory. Ask yourself some tough questions. Am I watching what I ought to be watching on television? Do I read things I ought not be reading? Am I looking at images on a computer I shouldn't be looking at or on a telephone? Folks, the sad reality, and I've asked this to people in high places of Southern Baptist life, we got any kind of filters that's been brought into the market that when you hand a kid a smartphone, you're not handing them all the porn he wants to look at? I mean, folks, we hand these stupid devices to a kid and think a kid is going to stay pure when the Bible says that foolishness is wrapped up in the heart of a child. Now, I don't want to make fun of this, and it ain't nothing to brag about, but you know what my generation did? If they ever got to a Sears Roebuck catalog, they tried to look at that and see if they could see women in bras and panties. Do you not think my generation, if they'd have had a smartphone, could have gone to the internet and seen images just like looking at somebody? I was interested. I shared this with one of my family this week. Had radio on traveling across town, and the guy said on the family channel, he said, today we are interviewing Jerry Mathers. Well, I knew who Jerry Mathers was. You got to have some age on you to know who that is. Some of y'all are nodding your head. You know who Jerry Mathers is. That's Beaver. Leave it to Beaver. And he's older than I am now. I think he's about 71 years of age. And he's still in television production and doing stuff. And as they talked to him about TV and the morals of the country and where we've gone to, he said, well, you won't believe that the very first program of Leave It to Beaver was banned from television. And the guy said, what? He said, yeah. So the very first program, we was going to have one of these little pet alligators. He said, I'm talking about wasn't a foot long, one of these babies. And we thought it'd be good in the scene to put it in the commode tank because alligators like water and there's water in the commode tank. And the producer said, absolutely not. There can be no bathroom scene in no television program. Well, folks, that's dinosaur years, wasn't it? I mean, they couldn't show a bathroom, and now they'll show people sitting on the pot. Can you imagine that? We've lost any compunction You can't embarrass us over nothing. We take no inventory. If we can take it in, we take it in. We have no filters. We take in anything we want to, and pretty much in America, people say anything they want to, regardless if it's man or woman. And he was examining his outward life for Christ's likeness. And I just want to make a statement to us. I'm no better than anybody in the room. But if you spout off stuff that's ugly words and dirty words, you're not Christ-like. If you're full of pride and look down your long self-righteous nose, you're not Christ-like. If you're not trying to help the people closest to you, you're not Christ-like. If you're not reading the scriptures and don't give a rip what the Heavenly Father has to say, that is not like Christ. If you're not praying faithfully, you're not like Christ. You may be the most faithful member at Morningside, but you're not like Christ. I'm all about church attendance, and if I had my way about it, every one of you would be at Morningside every time the doors are open. But if we were, that alone doesn't make us like Christ. Like Christ is the person who has the clear conscience, who makes pleasing God his priority, who builds his life from within, and then examines his outward life to say, am I like Jesus? Dare we have enough nerve to say back to our spouse, you know, I said so-and-so to you a while ago. I got to thinking about it. That didn't sound all that nice. I don't want you to think I was being short with you. I apologize if that was unkind. I didn't mean for that to sound like that could have sounded. Do we ever do anything like that? Well, be close enough to them to catch them if you do, because they could pass out. Number five, in verses 21 through 22, notice, now he which what? What's that next word? Established, or today we would say established. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Folks, here's the principle. Admit that you need establishing grace every day. Establish means to make us stronger. Anoint us, he uses that phrase, means to consecrate, that we've been set apart. And we are made stronger based on our acceptance of biblical truth. Steadfastness is the evidence that doctrine has taken, which is teaching, has taken root in our life. Listen, a cleaner vocabulary is evidence that truth has taken root in your life. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? I'm saying this very kind. I have nothing, got nobody in mind and no axe to grind. But the person that says that I don't care what I look like when I'm dressed, that will change one time and with only one thing, when the Word of God takes root in your heart. Rules at a church is not going to change the way people dress. It's when the Word of God takes root. It's when the gospel becomes the most beautiful, shining reality, and the Christ of the gospel means more to me than me putting myself on display. I won't live long enough. See, in every generation, kids and adults have done wrong. But even the bootleggers, the adult bootleggers, didn't advertise their wrong. They took dirt roads. They didn't want to be around a church. They didn't really want to be around church folks. I lived on one of the dirt roads. The reason I know the routes they took, they came to my house. Anybody that came to my house had to be coming to see us, or they was bypassing civilization because we lived so far off the tracks. I will not live long enough to understand why people take basically naked pictures of themselves with no imagination left and splatter them on the Facebook page for the world to see. I can tell you what they're shining. They're shining body parts, and I can tell you what's not shining, the gospel. If the gospel shines, let me tell you what it does to Brother Wayne. When the gospel shines, it puts Brother Wayne in obscurity. I wouldn't want anybody to see anything about me except that which reminded them of Jesus. And folks, there's not a person in the room that doesn't need establishing grace every day. Did you know that your pastor is 65 years old, and before the sun sets this day or certainly tomorrow, I can throw away 65 years of life, all but 8 years live for Jesus? Don't tell me you get old enough and you've done it long enough that we... folks, there's still time to be real stupid and throw away your testimony. If Brother Wayne lost everything he has economically, he wouldn't lose a whole lot. But if I lost my testimony, I'd lose the only thing I really have of value. Strength occurs as the Holy Spirit, truth takes root and lifts a slumping soul. You know what we say about a person that walks this way? He's got what kind of trouble? And when we say he's got back trouble, what's that thing right in the middle of the back that's supposed to be holding it up? He got problem, bad trouble with his spine. When the soul slumps, it needs to be strengthened and straightened, and there's nothing to strengthen it except the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through it. And teaching, biblical teaching, lifts a slumping soul. There is a sixth thing in verses 23 and 24. He said, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Folks, do you realize he's called God to be a witness there? Did you see that? I call God for a record. When he calls God for a record, he's talking about to tell the truth like at the judgment seat. So here's the principle. Don't you ever forget that you and I both are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to all give an account to God. The Bible says, as Christians, for all the deeds done in the body, quote, whether they be good or bad, end quote. That's what the Scripture teaches. And when you're going under false attacks and somebody's trying to destroy your reputation, I'm repeating it for a reason. You live with a clear conscience. You let pleasing God be your priority. You build your life from the inside. You examine your outward life, take an inventory for Christ's likeness. You admit you need establishing grace every day, and you don't ever forget you're going to one day stand before God. And here's the closing one in verses 1 through 4 that I read. He said, I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And he said in verse 3, I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow of them who are all rejoicing, having confidence in you all, having confidence that they would do what? Repent. And folks, here's what he's saying. Love other people enough to want to see them repent. Boy, if you get under attack, you just want to see if you can't take somebody down the tubes. Love them enough that they'll repent. I couldn't call the name. Some of you would know the person, but it was a sweet, sweet time. A number of years ago, the people were going to move from Valdosta, and they wanted to see me before they, as part of this church, they wanted to see me before they left. And they came, and just some of the sweetest people that ever lived, and I knew that. And she began to tell a story, and she cried, and she cried, and she cried. And she said, Brother Wayne, I have gotten caught up in something. I said, well, what in the world? I thought, have you become a kleptomaniac? Are you stealing every time you go into a store and that sort of thing? No, she said, I had some trash told me about you. And what made me do it, I don't know, but I bought into it. And she just sat there and bitterly wept, and I almost got to crying. I said, well, if heaven's sakes, quit crying. You're going to get me to crying. I said, we've all got caught up in stuff that we shouldn't have got caught up in. I said, that's done, over and done with. Forget it. For heaven's sakes, receive the joy of the Lord. And I said, if I wasn't sold, I'd dance a jig right here on the floor with you and your husband. Now, folks, you ought to love folks enough to want to see them repent. I wish I could tell you that every time I've ever been attacked, I wanted to see people repent. No, sometimes when I've been attacked, I've wanted to shovel and dig a hole, and me or you one push them in it and cover them up. So could I just conclude with these thoughts, and I'm finished, but what I do to try to seek those seven things we've looked at? Well, I believe in my own life I would confess and forsake any sin that is current. Because, folks, you can have secret sins. And you keep playing with it. And in the Scriptures, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you. And that wasn't written to lost people. That's written to saved people. Number two, don't expose yourself to any evil attraction. You know, there's certain things that if I were to do it, it might not have any bearing on me. But if you did it, it could be your downfall or vice versa. So don't expose yourself. And I don't mean there's certain evil attractions. Nobody ought to be exposing himself to an evil attraction. But if you find that something opens you up, I believe I dealt with this with kids when I was dealing with the Ten Commandments. If you find something that opens you up to spiritual weakness, run from it like running from the plague. Thirdly, feed on God's Word. You're never going to be any stronger than you're feeding on the Bible. Fourthly, think on righteous things. If you got the radio on and something comes on and that's just carnal stuff, getting your mind off on, before you know it, just like, you know, I've shared this with you before. I went bouncing through the house about 13, 14 years of age. My mother was in the kitchen. I don't even know I was going in to get something, and here's what my mother heard because I said it. When you've said Budweiser, you've said it all. Wait! Yes, ma'am? What is it? Do you know what you just said? Yes, ma'am. She said, what made you do that? I said, well, Mama's on television. She said, you don't need to sing everything you hear on television. Now, here's a guy who grew up in a house that there was no Budweiser. Now, I think my dad probably worked at my mama's beer joint before I was ever born, but during my lifetime, that was never the case, never. He talked to me about the evils of alcohol. He said, you leave that mess alone. He said, I can tell you more people's lives been ruined, marriages and homes destroyed. You leave it alone. You hear me talking? Yes, sir, I hadn't been touching it. Yeah, I hear you. Well, so here I am of all people, bouncing through the house singing, when you've said Budweiser, you've said it all. I didn't know at the time that there was a famous country singer that maybe this is what I ought to have been singing. Seriously, was made famous for singing the song, The Name That Made Milwaukee Famous Made a Fool Out of Me. That's a good title on a song. We may want to do that for Call to Worship next week or something. I don't know, but I doubt it. Now, what did Brother Wayne need in that area of his life? He needed to get that out and feed his life on the Word of God. That's where strength comes from. And by the way, Mom and Dad, just getting the other stuff out is not going to make you strong. You got to start feeding it something that'll make you strong. Think on righteous things. And the last thing I want to say is cultivate loving the Lord. Cultivate loving the Lord. How you do that, Pastor? Question. Let me answer that with a question. We won't even go down this road, and you may laugh when I say this. Did you, the one you're sitting by there, is that your spouse? Did you ever court him or her? Did you ever cultivate that thing any? I bet you some point you had to cultivate it if you walked to a wedding altar. I doubt you met one day and say, hey, how you doing? Fine, how you doing? Fine. Hey, I tell you what, let's go to a wedding altar and get married. I doubt it happened that way. You courted a while. Folks, you cultivated that relationship. You spent time together. You did things that both of you enjoyed. You grew in your love for each other. And then you made a commitment that I'm going to leave all others and I'm just going to be with you. In your relationship with the Lord, you spend time together, you do things that you know He likes, and you grow in that, and there comes a point you say, Lord, I'm just going to love you. I'm not going to deliberately take in somebody or something that you don't like. See, Israel did that, and Jesus, the Lord, said, you've gone a-whoring after other gods. That's what that's called when you say you're committed to your spouse, but you're not. So when you cultivate to the Lord, you spend some time. You deliberately do things he likes, and you grow in your love for him. That's what we do when we're under attack. Father in heaven, I have this unusual sense in my heart that you have visited our doorsteps, the doorsteps of our hearts. Lord, I'd be a fool not to want you to carry that on through in my life. And in this moment, I'm surrendering my heart to you. Would you continue to do that? Would you do that, Lord, in my life? Would you do that in the lives of my family? Would you do that, Lord, in the lives of this, my family of Morningside? I love them. I want to see you flourish in them. And I want to see you bless them in ways they never dreamed. Have thine own way, O God. Save that one today that wants to give his life or her life away to you. Transform them. Draw us all closer to you. Have your way now is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? This is our hymn of response. I invite you to approach the altar.